and verse 16. Right, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that just as you have purposed that men and women should come to Christ through the message and preaching of the cross and the teaching in the New Testament about what it means to become a Christian. So, Father, you have also purposed that such people who turn to Christ should be thoroughly equipped to live the Christian life fully, to be complete, to be mature in Christ, and to be filled with good works. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you will speak to us and encourage us, inspire us from your word, to seek to be equipped for good works for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's getting on for 80 years ago now that the German army invaded Russia and had stupendous success in the first few months of their attack upon the Russians, invaded large parts of the Ukraine, were well on their way into Russia, when the Russian winter hit. And I'm sure you know the story. Happened to Hitler just as much as it happened to Napoleon, that this great attempt to conquer the world, and Napoleon actually had ambitions to conquer the world, this great ambition to dominate the whole world ground to a halt in the sub-zero temperatures, 30 degrees, 60 degrees below zero, of the Russian steppes. Why? Because simply Hitler had not prepared his men for a winter war. And the tanks simply ground to a halt because the fuel didn't work properly. The men got frostbite because they didn't even have winter boots and their gloves were flimsy and pathetic. Even the guns didn't have the proper oils. And it ended, the whole thing ended over the next couple of years in the most ignominious defeat. And really, was the deciding factor in the Second World War. Into war and totally unequipped. Now, Paul talks about, in our text here, about the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped, we might say, in the context of other New Testament passages, thoroughly equipped for the fight against Satan. Thoroughly equipped to be a fountain of goodness and life and peace in this world. Thoroughly equipped by God. Now, the first thing I want to say is perhaps someone here who is not yet certain that they themselves know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Are you equipped for eternity? Are you ready to stand before the throne of God as he judges the world and as he particularly judges your life? I'm sure that many of us, as we look on our life, you might be young or you might be old, but there's things in your life you know are wrong, have been wrong, you have broken God's commandments. Are you in a position where you know that those sins are forgiven and that you're ready for heaven? In the 80s and 90s, I used to go along fairly regularly to England football matches. The nightmare, of course, when you get to a football, you really want to go to a football match. I mean, imagine it was the FA Cup final, and you went there, and you discovered when you got to the turnstile that you'd lost your ticket. You know, the FA Cup final, your team. And you've lost your ticket. And it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to let you in. The turnstile stays shut. And he says, sorry, mate, tough. You're out. Jesus told a similar parable when he was talking about life after death. That if we turn up for the great banquet in heaven and we haven't got the right ticket, or in his case, Jesus was talking about the wedding garment that people had to wear. It was mandatory that they should wear a certain garment to the wedding. He didn't have it on. No, you're not coming in. Now, are you equipped for that one-off thing that is going to happen when you die. You don't know when it's going to happen. Could be tonight, could be 50 years from now. But are you ready? Are you equipped? It's very important that you should be equipped. Well, how can you be equipped? The Bible says that God has given us everything we need to have for our for the salvation of our souls, bodies, and the whole of us. And that is because Jesus Christ died in our place. And the Bible says, how do we equip ourselves? It's just by receiving. Just by receiving. In John 1:12 talks about the fact that Jesus came to his own home. He came to Nazareth, his own home, but his people would not receive him. He came to his, even we know members of his family would not receive Jesus as Lord. They would not accept that he was the Messiah. They would not accept he was the Son of God, members of his own family. But John says, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a father's will, not because you're born into a family, not because you, oh, I was born a Christian. No. Those who receive Jesus are those who are ready for heaven. Those who receive Jesus are promised forgiveness, are promised eternal life. He who believes in me shall have eternal life, Jesus said. So I would encourage you, if you haven't reached that point in your life, well, tonight, call out to Jesus Christ and ask him to receive you, to work in your life and to give you faith. The second thing I want to point out, though, is that those of us who are Christians and have received Jesus Christ, it is incredibly important that we are properly equipped to live our life and face every situation and opportunity to do good works, and that we're able to do them, whether we're faced with temptation or we're faced with situations where we want to witness for Christ or where we have opportunity to do good. We need to be thoroughly equipped. That's what our text is talking about. Now, so it tells us, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, that's the consequence of what? It's the consequence of the existence of Scripture. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, when it says Scripture here, in the first instance, it's talking about not the New Testament. Next week, God willing, or my next sermon, God willing, I will be dealing with the New Testament part of Scripture. But primarily, Paul is referring here to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures that were written before Jesus. And because he's already referred to these, in fact, in Timothy's, this young man that Paul is talking to, in Timothy's background, that these Old Testament Scriptures, he grew up with them, his parents and grandparents taught them to him, and he had grown up within a knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, all of these Scriptures, Paul says, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And not going into any great textual details here, but I'm just going to tell you how I'm interpreting the passage, which I think is probably the correct interpretation. Paul is talking here about merely that the Bible is God-breathed, which is true, but he's actually talking about individual portions of Scripture. Every little bit of Scripture, every incident, every little bit of teaching, all of the way everything fits together, all of this is God-breathed. Now, what does he mean by God-breathed? Well, you know, cutting a long story short, we might say it's been produced by God, just as we produce, when we produce breath, it's us producing it. So we might say that it's like the Bible is the product over, of course, thousands of years of God's incredibly infinite wisdom and power, being able through the cultures that people are brought up in, through individual prophets' background, through the intellectuals, the historians, and all the other people that were involved in writing the Bible. God has manipulated all of these factors to produce the Bible, which is his. The word God-breathed was one that was used amongst the Greeks to do with the kind of inspiration of their pagan and mystical prophets, of their gods. But actually, for the Jew, there are specific references to the idea of the breath of God. For instance, we're told that, you know, that when Adam was created, God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. The breathing of life into Adam was the creation of life within him. And by analogy, I would say that the scriptures are his breath. The scriptures are the distillation of the intelligence, wisdom, and life of God recorded in books. Now, just note this. Let's follow the logic of this. Paul is saying that all scripture is God-breathed. But before scripture is written, before the Bible was written, before the individual texts in this Bible were written, they first of all were spoken. Now, I had a conversation in Leicester Square on Friday night with a very intelligent man, a very, very nice man, from a Sikh background, actually, but who we did open air preaching, people listening, and afterwards talking to various people, and he stood in the background listening to me discussing faith with a number of people. And at the end, I went up to him and chatted to him. And he said this. He said, the real truth is beyond words. People are talking. The Muslims are over there. They're talking. You're talking. But the real truth is beyond words. And he spent at least five minutes, because I patiently listened to him as he was explaining his philosophy. He spent 5 minutes talking to me, using words, to explain that the truth was beyond words. And I pointed that out, that actually there's a contradiction there. Because if you cannot convey truth with words, why are you trying to convey truth to me, your truth, by using words? It is a contradiction. The truth is that the Bible says that God, above all, uses words, communicated using words. The Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, the Greek language, God used these languages to produce words to convey truth, which actually can be translated into lots of different languages and certainly can be translated into our personal experience. Behind scriptures are words. And, of course, this, as I said, it implies that God first spoke and then these words were written down. Now, as I followed this particular line of thought through, I decided to actually look at some of the expressions used in the Bible, which I knew, but which I'd never actually checked on it there, how often they were repeated in the Bible. Words like God has spoken, or I have spoken, says the Lord, or the word of the Lord said, or thus says the word of the Lord, or the word of God came to me. And I tell you, I actually was staggered when I used my computer concordance to see the vast numbers of times throughout the whole of the Old Testament that those phrases are used. For each one of the ones, things like the Lord has spoken, 300 or 400 occasions. The word of the Lord came to me. Hundreds of occasions. Thousands of occasions overall. And I was so impressed by it. I thought, well, this is incredible, actually. That I actually started to produce a computer animation, which I was going to show on the screen. But I got bogged down. It took me so long getting this. It was an animation of a book with its pages being turned over. And the idea was, out of each page would come a, you know, in burning fire, the words, the Lord spoke to me, the Lord spoke to me, the word of the Lord came upon me, and so on and so forth. And I thought, well, it'd be just as easy to actually explain it like this as to finish this animation. Because in fact, indeed, as you actually read this book, thousands of times comes this quite clear thing. God has spoken, God is speaking, I am speaking, this is God speaking through this book. And that far from Christians or Jews having imposed upon history this idea that God speaks or that the scriptures are special, scripture itself contains thousands and thousands of times the infinite God, the eternal God who has created heaven and earth, who has chosen to reveal his mind in this world, has actually spoken to individuals who were instructed to write down and did write down his truths. You have these amazing statistics, as I've said, which actually, when you actually choose, which any of you can do who can get a computer, program, can actually look at these thousands, I mean, I've just got a few hundred here, of verses from the Old Testament, all of which are actually quite profound and very, very interesting texts where God is speaking, saying, I have spoken, the word of the Lord says this, and so on and so forth. So it's a really interesting Bible study to do. So any of you who indeed have a computer program, or if you'd like to know of a free one, which I use, I'll pass it on to you later. But God has spoken, and God has spoken, and his word is an ever-living word today. Now, there is a grotesque error amongst certain Christians today, and many of them are real Christians that conduct themselves in this way. But the grotesque error is this, is that they only get excited by what they think are the prophecies that human beings give today. They say, oh yes, in my congregation we've got a prophet and he'll come out with, you know, some saying, and we get, you know, and they're so excited. Oh, the Lord spoke to us last weekend. We had this man come and he said, and he came out with a prophecy. And it's a grotesque error, because God is still speaking today and tonight through his book. If only we could hear. If only we could see. If only we could listen. If only our hearts weren't so dull and so slow of heart to believe, as Jesus said to his own disciples after he'd risen from the dead, because they were slow of heart and dull of heart to understand and hear the word of God in this book. His word is an ever-living word. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. And in another part of the New Testament, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God has revealed hundreds of thousands, and I don't know, possible to compute them, hundreds of thousands of teachings, of words, of applications of his truth in the Bible. And these are living and active. And when the Holy Spirit of God takes one of these things, one of these sentences, one of these paragraphs, one of these stories in this book, and relates it and interprets it to our own experience today, and it becomes alive, then that is exciting. Then God speaks to the heart through the Bible. In Jeremiah, God says of his own word, he says, my word is like a hammer that shatters rock. It's like a flame, a fire that sets things on, sets twigs ablaze. And, you know, this is the exciting thing about Bible-based religion. Because this word has the power to change people. And that's why, you know, it's not surprising that sometimes people who respond to the Bible, they say, oh, God revealed to me, God spoke to me. Well, in a sense, that's true. It certainly is true God has spoken to them. But sometimes they then add it onto it. They want to put their signature on it. They want to say as though they own it and as though it's a special prophecy to them. And as though this is peculiar to them, and they pass it on. Oh, God revealed this word to me. It's, you know, like a prophecy that I want to apply. No, we don't own the word of God. It's living and active, and we may praise and thank God for the way it works in our life, but we don't own it. Well, there are no prophets today. The revelation is complete. These living and active messages are working their work today, vitally, and no human being is going to contribute any more to them. We can just enjoy its power. And we're not to be foolish and arrogant and claim ourselves to be prophets, but we are to experience and share in and pass on this wonderful, living and abiding word of God. Now, as I've said, I'm following the logic of the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, because I've been talking so far about the fact that God speaks, and I've said that these are written down. Now, but hang on, there's a jump there, isn't there? We say, yes, God spoke through prophets in the Old Testament. God spoke, but how did they come to be written down? Was that man's choice to write it down? Is it an accident of history that certain prophets decide to write down things? Now, when I studied A-level religious studies when I was 17 and 18, and I went on to do theology at university later, one of the favorite, you know, kind of divisions, it talks about the writing prophets, and the implication was given that, you know, that these prophets had the odd characteristics that they decided to write down their teachings. But actually, when you look at what the Bible says, the Bible tells us that God told people to write books. Now, if you'd like to look at for a second, Exodus chapter 17, if you want to look, I'll read it. It says in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll." Some simply say, write this as in a book. "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it." Also, Deuteronomy 31 verse 19 says, similarly, and I'll just read this. "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel." Write it. "Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." And at the end of this book of Deuteronomy, which is a long book, 40 chapters, it says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book, to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may there be a witness for you." You see, the prophets were instructed, the writing prophets, as we say, the prophets that are recorded in the Old Testament, they were instructed to actually write down what God was saying. So Isaiah was told, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8, "And now, Isaiah, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Notice the change in media, literary media. For Moses, it was a scroll. For Isaiah, it was a tablet, a clay tablet. The Sumerians and, of course, the Babylonians used cuneiform, a form of on wet clay. It looks like matchstick men, I suppose. The actual cuneiform script. But he was told to write a book. Daniel likewise. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. "You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Again, an instruction. Write the book. Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord answered me, write the vision. Write it down. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it." Now, I could go on. The Old Testament contains these men who were both heard the word of God with power, and then they were told by that same voice that gave them the teaching, gave them the revelation, were also told to write it in a book. Now, the sum of it is this, is that when Paul in 2 Timothy is trying to tell Timothy about being fully equipped in the Christian life, he refers to these marvelous and wonderful scriptures. And of course, in other parts of Paul's writing, he refers to them. He says in Romans, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, he says, Romans 15:4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And in 1 Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now, look, these things happened," because he'd been recounting an Old Testament narrative. "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now, that's a very interesting expression, on whom the end of the ages has come. Because the gospel age, and that's the one we're living in since Jesus rose from the dead, is the final end of the ages. This is what the whole of human history is pointing towards, the actual work of Christ in coming, living, dying, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and then the good news of Jesus coming out to the whole world. The end of the ages has come upon this planet, and the Old Testament scriptures were written for us. And Paul says that these Old Testament scriptures can make us fully equipped. Now, as I said, next time I'll be looking at the New Testament and see how the New Testament scriptures fit into what Paul is saying. But I want to notice this, that many of us as Christians don't read the Old Testament much. If I asked, I wouldn't ask you to put your hands up, but if I said to people, how many people here have studied the book of Deuteronomy in detail? I doubt if there'd be many people that have. And yet, was Deuteronomy Jesus' favorite book? May have been. Because, when we read the temptations of Jesus, which book did he reply to Satan from? The answer is The book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy contains not just statutes, laws, and so on. Yes, there's a section right two-thirds of the way through, which is basically contains the laws of Judaism, if you like, the Old Testament laws. But surrounding it like a very big sandwich, large bread, if you like, or a bap, with the law in the middle, surrounding us, it's basically numerous sermons by Moses about the law. And it was this whole book, the book of Deuteronomy, which we saw last week, had such an amazing effect upon the King Josiah that led to this social and cultural revolution in Israel. And Deuteronomy itself contains fantastic lessons for the Christian life. Now, I really haven't got much time tonight to do this, but I must say that I really think that that what Paul is saying here about scriptures is quite important, quite significant. He's saying, look, the Old Testament can teach us and correct us and help us and fully equip us as Christians, even if we didn't have the New Testament. And Deuteronomy contains some wonderful passages containing important principles. For instance, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, now I think I ought to print these out maybe next week because there will not be enough time to actually get through all of these verses in the 35 minutes I've set myself to speak. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, it says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Now, that applied to the Jews, but it also applies to you as a New Testament believer. What people have a God who is so close to us? Isn't that wonderful that God, who is such power, such might, such glory, is close to you, is close to me, despite our weakness and our sins and our failures. He's close to us, and we're told in another part of Deuteronomy, he's like a father to us all of the time. Another principle in Deuteronomy, and also in that same chapter, 4 verse 9. "Take care and keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and let them depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make them known to your children and your children's children." That the word of God is meant to be passed on to family, and especially to children and grandchildren and nephews and nieces. Also, of course, Deuteronomy contains these blessings and curses. It gives the warnings that those who don't keep the law are under a curse, which of course is a very important thing. A very important thing to understand. The Old Testament understanding of the law is those who sin shall die. And that's why we need Christ. And that's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need the blessing of knowing him, because he became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law upon himself that we might now be the blessing of God and enjoy the blessings of God that are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. Also, we have in the book of Deuteronomy the promises of restoration. When a Christian has messed up badly or feels far away from God, they know they've done wrong, they hit the gutter, they're in a real stew of depression, and it says this, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God." This is Deuteronomy 4:29. "From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." So there's a tremendous promise for the Christian life within the book of Deuteronomy, and the final one. And there are many, many more themes that when you study Deuteronomy, you could follow through with. Of course, the final one is the one that Jesus himself quoted when he was tempted by the devil, when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And of course, that in a sense focuses in on the theme of this sermon. God's breathed out word, his breathed out scriptures, are what we should be living on. And those are the things that equip us. So to finish, I want to just briefly look at, well, how does it equip us? In what way are we equipped? And Paul says, getting back to 2 Timothy 3:16, He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture, firstly, gives us teaching. Now, we might say, you know, to use a cliche, this is the truth about the universe and man and everything. Yes, the Bible does give us a framework of truth by which we can interpret reality. It makes sense. I can only speak from my own experience, studying philosophy at university, going up there almost as an agnostic. I had a personal faith as a teenager, but was gradually eroded, my belief in the Bible, having studied A-level religious studies, and basically theology, modern theology, for a number of years. My belief in a personal, miracle-working God and in the work of Christ was eroded steadily by this vast amount of reading I was doing, which was skeptical. But I have discovered that it contains the truth. The Bible contains the truth that does make sense of reality, that does actually integrate a person intellectually. And the Bible contains the truth about the universe. It contains a true account of the life and teaching of Jesus. It contains the truth about the way people live today, and it contains correct answers to their problems. It teaches us, and of course it teaches us Christian truths about living the Christian life too. But secondly, Paul says, it's useful for teaching and rebuking or reproof. The word there is one to do with conviction. It's like an individual thing that someone's going wrong, and we get a reproof. You know, suddenly we're corrected, and it's done in a way which sometimes can be quite, you know, quite wounding. It says in the Bible, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, when a friend actually tells us the truth, it may hurt, but because we know he cares about us, we don't get offended. We might be offended at first, but then we think about it, he's right, he's just trying to help me. And the Bible is the most faithful friend. Because as we're reading the Bible and studying the Bible or listening to a sermon, we are corrected, sometimes invisibly. No one knows, you know, what's wrong in our life. We do, but no one else does, perhaps. But when we hear the Bible, it convicts us. It makes us feel ashamed. It can make us feel bad. But in doing so, that reproof enables us to respond to the Lord and repent. But not only rebuking, it says correcting. Now, I would say this, we're here talking about one area would be dealing with addictions to sin, because this correction has got to do with, it means a setting to rights. It means kind of setting up things right again. Things are all bent and twisted, and the idea is you put it right. We might call it the reformation of a character, not just the individual conviction of a particular sin, but the whole way in which our lives have got twisted. And that, of course, happens when people have addictions. And the Bible makes it clear that if we have a problem with drugs or sex or drink, the Bible will help us to set ourselves right with the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, because the Bible is the breath of God, who also works through his Holy Spirit to fill and give power to these words. And so the powerful words of the Bible can help people to deal with these long-standing problems that people may have with anger or bitterness or other things, selfishness, other things that grip our hearts that we might say we're addicted to that have become part of our lives. The Bible enables us to be corrected in those areas. It also enables us, it says, to be trained in righteousness, training in righteousness. The things you mentioned already, I suppose, are two things you mentioned, rebuking and correcting, are kind of negative. But being a Christian isn't just about the negative things, leaving the wrong things behind. It's actually being able to work for God. It's actually being able to be a holy person positively, praising God, filled with love, learning to have those qualities in our life regularly in our life. To do that, we have to be trained in godliness, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. And we need to be trained in righteousness and therefore able and equipped for every good work for God. Now, in all of these ways, therefore, God has given us the Bible to actually make us equipped, adequate, enabled for service. It's done through this word, the Bible. And as I said, the next sermon will be on the way the New Testament fits into this pattern. So let me finish by reading again the verses. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that you have disclosed your mind to us in a book, in a set of books. Thank you, Lord, for these 66 books that are in the Bible, representing the work of men that you laid hold on and gave revelation to, and instructed to them to write down what they had learnt from you. We thank you, Lord, for the books of history, for the books of wisdom, for the books of poetry and praise, for the books written about the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a narrative of his mighty actions and great words. And we thank you for the words of the apostle. And we thank you, Lord, that this book contains living and active words from you. And we pray, Lord, in this coming week, we may see this word at work in our lives, in our individual quiet times and in our fellowships together. We pray, Lord, that this word will dwell richly amongst us, and we may be able to teach and admonish one another in the love of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we pray that our church here will see more and more people come to know Jesus and want to grow in that knowledge of the Word of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like us to finish by singing a song.